Well, we're in Numbers 27. God has a succession plan, so let's dive in. I was asking myself the question, what is the lesson, really, that we learn from the wilderness journey of the Israelites? And I'm sure there are many, but it seems to me, if you look at the overarching idea here, what we learn is taking charge of our lives. And when we take charge of our lives, it means guiding your people, you and others, through the desert, escaping tyranny, which has overwhelmed them, while making your way from your comfortable life on that journey with them. It means moving from the tyranny of the past to a new future. And that seems to be the lesson that that we learn from this wilderness journey. They left the tyranny of Egypt to journey through a wilderness to a new destiny. And that's what God has for them. That's what God has for us. And when we take charge of our lives and we take responsibility for our lives, then we can move into that uncharted territory from tyrannies that have held us back. And we can also take people with us, our disciples, those that we love, those who are willing to grow and move into the unfamiliar, with all that that unfamiliar involves, all the wilderness that it involves, the temptations, the deception, the seduction, but determined to leave the tyranny of our past and to move into a new future. And that's what God offers us in Christ and our walk with Him. And I think that's the lesson here. Taking His people from the tyranny of the past, 430 years of slavery in Egypt, and then moving into a new future, but doing it with a leader who's willing to lead, Moses, what was all comfortable to him. God said, I'm going to take you to a land you've not been to before, but you have to leave and then go. Leave what's familiar and go into the unfamiliar. And Moses is leading this group, just as Abraham was called to 500 years earlier when he was told to go. And that's what ministry is about. It's helping people escape the tyranny that has held them back, tyranny of sin, tyranny of chaos, all of that stuff, and dare to walk through the wilderness in spite of what may or may not be there to a new destiny. But we have to do that by taking charge of our destiny and of our future. So that seems to be the overarching lesson. And there are two ideas in this passage in Numbers 27 that I think we can highlight. And the first idea, in light of this overarching theme, is that the Bible reveals for us God's will. It reveals to us God's will. The Bible reveals God's will, but otherwise we apply the Bible's wisdom. And I'm going to share with you how that unfolds as we go through the chapter. In verses 1 to 5, for instance, and we'll take these verses in chunks because there's a lot of background stuff we don't need to deal with. We have in these verses the allocation of territory that was to go to the tribes once they get into the land, and the clans and the families. You know, if you were a part of a tribe, let's say you're the part of the white tribe, you know. There was a white tribe, by the way, once upon a time in West Michigan. You know, we've got White Lake, and we have the White River, and we have White Hall, you know. So, and then we have the godmother here, Mrs. K. White. And so, you know, there was a clan, and that clan, the white clan, was a part of the clan of Michigan. And that clan of Michigan was going to move into this territory and get a specific piece of real estate. And all of the tribes a part of that clan would get a piece of territory in that particular tribe. But we have a problem here in verse 3. The man by the name of Zelophehad of the tribe of Manasseh, notice in verse 3, was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin. In other words, this guy, Zelophehad, he was of the generation that died during the wilderness wanderings. Remember, all that generation, God said, would die before he entered into the land. So he died as a result of that particular sin, not because of any other sin. And the problem is he had no sons. So the family name would pass away. So the daughters came to him, came to Moses in verse 4, and the daughters asked Moses to give us a possession among our fathers. That is, a possession of the land. Once you allocate it to our tribe of Manasseh, we would like our clan to have a piece of that, even though we're all females. This revealed, by the way, the faith of these women. Think about that. They actually believed that God would bring the people into the land, that they would fulfill their destiny. And they believed that. Now, Moses had no law about this issue, so he decided in verse 5 to bring their case to the Lord. That's another mark of his spiritual leadership. You know, there was no revealed will of God about this. All right? So he had to seek the Lord in this. So in verses 6 and 7, God said, God's answer was this: the daughters of Zelophehad are right. So you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Well, this says something about God in his fairness and compassion, his justice and compassion, providing for this family, these daughters whose father had died in the wilderness because of the curse. And then God did something else. He extended the inheritance law, because this is an inheritance law, to the brothers as well as the uncles and the nearest of kin. He says in verse 7, you shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. No brothers? There was nothing in the law that stipulated that the daughters would get it, so God said, let's fix that. And then in verses 8 to 10, normally a father, when a father died, his sons divided the property, with the eldest receiving a double portion. The daughters usually didn't receive an inheritance of the property, but they would get a dowry when they married, a substantial present the father would give them. And depending on how benevolent the father was, it could be a rather generous dowry. And but God decreed something. He says, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter, he says in verse 8. If he has neither sons nor daughters, in verses 9 through 11, the father's nearest relative would receive the inheritance. But interesting, when we get to the end of the book, the last chapter, which is chapter 36, we're going to see something interesting. Later, the Lord placed a restriction on the daughters who inherited their father's estate. They would get the estate, but they would have to marry within their tribe. So since they're the tribe of Manasseh, they would have to marry somebody from the tribe of Manasseh to keep their inheritance within the tribal territory. So it remained with the father as if he had had sons. And then in verse 11, God cemented this with kind of like his USDA stamp of approval or authority. He says, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Which means that this is a fixed entitlement. It's enacted by God. It's God's justice that's been established. It's now part of case law in Israel. Which, by the way, is a fascinating, this chapter is a fascinating insight into how God established case law for Israel. God had established the law for them, but that law was developed further as God worked with the people whenever they had any questions. So when a situation wasn't covered by existing law and it arose, like this one for instance, the people involved would go to the leadership, particularly the spiritual leadership, in this case Moses and the high priest, who would then take time to inquire of God. Whenever it talks about inquiring of God in the Old Testament, it's the use of the Urim and the Thummim that the high priest wore on his breast. And it was some way, that I'll talk about in a moment, for them to discern what the will of God was in the matter. But they would inquire of God, and God would reveal what the people should do. And that would become a part of the case law and become precedent. Now today, we have the full revelation of God. And that full revelation of God is declared in the Scriptures. which tell us the heart and mind of God. Our problem, like Israel's problem, is that what do we do about things God hasn't told us? God hasn't given us a directive will about so many things. So like Israel, what do? Oh, do we wait upon God to reveal it to us through circumstances? Do we wait for God to bring it to us through experiences? You know, like experience God? Or is God going to reveal something in an audible voice or through a dream? What are we going to do? Well, we're going to do what the New Testament says. What is that? All those things, by the way, distract from focusing on the wisdom of God that we derive from the Word of God, which is revealed by studying the Scriptures. What does the New Testament say? Study the Scriptures to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. Where do we go? We go to the Scriptures to discover the revealed will of God. And since God has revealed His sovereign, has revealed a sovereign plan, which, by the way, is realized through anything that happens. Every day God's sovereign plan is revealed by what happens that day. I don't know what His plan is today because it hasn't happened yet. I know what's happened up to this point, but God has a sovereign plan. That plan unfolds as life unfolds in front of us, and He's given His directive will, which is stated in the Bible. So what can we assume? We can assume both of those are sufficient for decision making. In other words, today the teaching of the Bible dictates our moral actions. So what do? We go to the Scriptures to determine what it is God would have us do. What is His will? We come to the Scriptures and find that out. But where God hasn't given us a directive will, we come to the Scriptures. What we learn from the Scriptures, we develop wisdom from that, and we allow that to direct us in our non-moral individual decisions. We don't look to circumstances or experiences. In the Old Testament, God's non-directive will was determined by God speaking to the high priest and to the leaders. Today, it's derived from applying wisdom from the Bible. So let me give an example. God says, and I'll use this one because I'm a husband. God says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as a fellow heir of the grace of life, as a weaker vessel, so that your prayers won't be hindered. Okay? That's the will of God. What's the will of God? Husbands, love your wives in an understanding way, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, as a weaker vessel, so your prayers won't be... So there's five things in that verse. What's the will of God? Husbands are to love their wives. In that verse, in an understanding way. And the understanding way means I become a student of my wife, so I go to school on her. I sit in the classroom, take notes, okay? I'm going to school on Ruth. That's 24 hours a day. Learning. Going to school, understanding my wife. As a fellow of the grace of life, which means that she's my sister in Christ. She's going to heaven like I am. So she's my sister in Christ. She's not my personal property. I don't dictate terms for her. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. So she's my sister in Christ before she's my wife. Right? So I owe her everything that I owe any other person in the body of Christ. I don't owe anybody else my husbanding. I only owe that to her. And I need to do it in an understanding way. I go to school on her. Not that she understands me. Well, it's funny. Guthrie called me up the other day. He's getting married in June. He said, Dad, guess what? I said, what? We had our first fight, and it was a doozy. I just laughed. So what are you laughing for? I need some help. I said, hey, just get used to it, man. You got to go to school on your woman and learn who she is and how she ticks and what it means. I got to do all that. I said, yeah, man, that's what marriage is all about. Big fella, welcome to the club soon. That was just kind of a funny exchange we had. As a fellow of the grace of life, she's my sister in Christ, as a weaker vessel in this emotionally, physically. In other words, I move alongside her. So my prayers don't get hindered. Isn't that fascinating? God says your prayers are going to be hindered, husband, if you don't follow through on this. So that's the will of God, right? Yes? Now, how do I apply that to my marriage? Well, I don't wait for God to show me some experiences. I say, okay, I got to figure this out. So I take it, consistent with the will of God, I start figuring out. And that's the adventure of marriage. I got to figure out how to put that to work in my marriage. I don't have to wait on God to show me how to do that. God told me what to do. Now I need to go figure it out. I put wisdom to work and I make it happen. Now it's trial and error. I mess up here. I fix that. I learn that. I get, you know, it's kind of like the Bebop where you pop your head up and you get whacked, you know, whack-a-mole. You know, you're getting whack-a-mole for a while. Then all of a sudden you're getting whacked a little less because you're learning some things, see? And that's how God wants us to. So when today, if we don't know what God has told us specifically to do about something, then go figure it out. Take the will of God with you that's revealed and then figure out how to put that together in a wise way. And go put it to use. That's the adventure of the Christian life. Those who keep waiting around for God to tell them everything they should do never get anywhere. And that's not how the Christian life is designed. God is not speaking today like he did in the Old Testament. He's done speaking. He spoke. As the old preacher said, he done spoke. It's over. So take his done spoken and do something with it. See? But always consistent with the will of God. So in the Old Testament, when they didn't have an answer to a dilemma, God would reveal it to them through the Urim and the Thummim. Today, we come to the Scripture, we take the will of God with us, and we figure out how to put it to work. So thus, my title here is, The Bible Reveals God's Will, but otherwise we have to apply the Bible's wisdom. Now with that said, let's move to the second half of the chapter. And it would be this, God means for discipleship to influence the making of leaders. God means for discipleship to influence the making of leaders or leadership. In verses 12 to 14, the preparation continues for entering into the land. You remember they're on the plains of Moab. You know, it's kind of like a flat area in a valley. You know, it's like the Windex commercial from 1960s where the lady's wiping the window and the song in the background is, I can see 100 miles. You know, she can't see too far because she's got mountains and trees in front of her, but, you know, she's pretending like she can get 100 miles with that Windex cleaning the window. Well, the Israelites are kind of like there. They're waiting. You know, you can see them for miles and miles filling these valley areas in this great vast plain, poised and staged to enter into the promised land. And all of this preparation's going on, you know, and all of this in seducing and enticement, it's all happening. It's just like the Christian life, you know. We're walking in the plains of the world and we got battles coming at us and we got territory we got to take. And, you know, it's all about the adventure of discipleship. So in verses 12 to 14, here's another preparation. There needs to be a new leader established because Moses is about to pass off the scene. So there's a couple things to note here. First, God told Moses to go to the mountain of Abarim. Abarim, which, by the way, is a range of mountains on the east side of the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea. So it's kind of, if you're looking from that mountain range and you're looking into Israel toward Jericho, you're kind of looking a bit northwest, northwest into the land. And God told him to go up there. I want you to see the land. And then in verse 13, there Moses would die, God says. When you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people. So Moses knew this was the case. It was going to happen. But graciously, God allowed Moses, his servant, to see the promised land from Mount Nebo. But Moses would see it without going into it. And here's the reason in verse 14. Because God said, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. Water of Meribah. You remember that way back in chapter 14, I think it was? Because you did not treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. Remember that incident? Now, let's take a look at the basic meaning here of holy. You rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before the eyes at the water. The word holy means to be separate and distinct and set apart. So I think we can better understand how Moses failed, what he failed to do. He was supposed to have acted in a way that would have shown God's holiness, right? God, because you didn't treat me as holy. That is distinct, different, and set apart. So instead, what impression did Moses give of God? He gave the impression that God was like everybody else. He's capricious, he's ticked off, he's hostile, he's very human. You see, a leader, people who are discipling people, people who are involved in leading people, people who are involved in impacting people in some way, should be aware of what image of God they are conveying to the people around them. It should be one that accurately reflects the nature of God. Moses had... He had the big hammer brought down on him because as the leader of these people, he dared to bring God down to the people. And God said, that's not me. It's not me. Now in verses 15 to 17, Moses then decided, and I appreciate this about him, he could have whined about it. I probably would have. He could have argued with God about this situation, but no, here's what he does. Moses asked God about a successor. Someone, in verse 17, who will go out and come in before them, that is the people, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that is, into the promised land. Why? So that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep who have no shepherd. That's pretty classy of Moses, I have to say. Which gives us another clue as to the kind of man that he was. You know, God says he was the meekest man in the world. Interesting. So he doesn't panic like King Saul panicked in 1 Samuel 28. You know, he went and ran and hid behind the donkeys. You know, I'm not sure I want this job. And he didn't even pray for more years like King Hezekiah did in 2 Kings 20. Instead, when he was faced with this dilemma and he was faced with this reality, what did he do? He prayed for the welfare of Israel. The nation, by the way, think about this, that it caused him so much grief. Oh my goodness. It's the same thing Jesus did in John 17. The great high priestly prayer that we hear about often. He's going to be leaving soon. What does he do? He prays for the disciples. He loved these guys, but they had also given him a lot of grief. Maybe that's what we should do. If people are giving you grief, maybe the application is pray for them. Maybe that's what you should do. Pray for them. Do you have any irregular people in your life? You want to give them a piece of your mind you can't afford to lose? You know, they walk into the room and they immediately trigger your flesh. Maybe we should just do what Moses wants to do. In spite of these rascals, Jesus did, and we should pray. Pray for God to work. Many leaders prefer to select their own successor, but Moses was willing to ask God to make that crucial choice. Interesting. In 18 to 21 then, God directed him to appoint Joshua. Take Joshua, the son of Nun. That's one of those guys that Jim referred to. And God said two notable things about Joshua. The first one, he said, in verse 18, I think it is he was a man in whom is the Spirit. You want God to say that about you, by the way. In the Hebrew, the text simply says, in whom is a spirit of some kind. We don't know. Some people say it's a Holy Spirit. I don't know. I think possibly it's referring to a proper spirit to do all things required of a leader. God saw that spirit in him and said, he's of a spirit that is a spirit of leadership. And then God says, and lay your hand on him. And we see that even in the New Testament when they laid their hands on Paul. A symbolic act which would indicate the transfer of leadership to Joshua. And then he says in verse 20, as well, put some of your authority on him. So God is giving Moses all of these instructions to honor Joshua in the presence of the people as he's passing on his leadership to him or delegating his authority to him, with the result, verse 19, that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. This reminds me of John the Baptist. The first disciples of Jesus came from John the Baptist. And John had no problem with that. And he said, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to tie his thongs there and his feet. Not even worthy to do that. He wasn't interested in turf, title, and territory. Well, wait a minute. You guys can't go to Jesus. You're in my church. you're my group. He let them go. Sometimes discipleship means you have to let people pass on to others who can do more than you can. And that's okay. We all have different gifts. It's not about who's following whom. It's not like the Corinthian church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. No, you're not. We're all in this together. We're all gifted and networked together to serve. And so the first thing is Joshua was of a spirit of leadership. And then the second thing is God spoke to Moses in words, but God says about Joshua that he would speak to Joshua through, verse 21, Eleazar the priest, who will inquire for him by the judgment of the, there it is, Urim, before the Lord. So when Joshua begins his sole leadership, it's going to be functioning differently than Moses. God spoke directly to Moses. But Joshua would receive instruction, not face to face, but through the high priest, who would seek God's will through the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim are means of revelation God would give that he entrusted to the high priest, used at critical moments in the history of God's people when special divine guidance was needed. And as you study the life of Joshua, only rarely did the Lord ever speak directly to Joshua. And then finally, in verses 22 to 23, so Moses took Joshua and set him before Eleazar, who was the likely choice since he had served Moses and worked closely with him for years, verse 22. Most importantly, by the way, Joshua is one of the two loyal spies. He was a man of faith. And then it says in verse 23, Moses laid his hands on him and he commissioned him. What's interesting to me is that Moses is a savvy leader. He anticipated problems of succession that might arise if God did not appoint a leader before Moses was removed. So Moses initiates this whole thing wisely, and God works with him and agrees and appoints a successor, Joshua. So what do we know about this? Well, let's make some observations about the development of Joshua's godly leadership based on the discipleship of Moses. There's seven of them. The first comes from Exodus chapter 17. Here's what it says. Moses told Joshua to choose men for us, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. So in other words, while Joshua was Moses' right-hand man during the 40 years, in one case, Joshua led victory over the Amalekites, which God directed through Moses. So what do we learn? Discipleship contributes to our disciples' confidence in God's ability to perform. That's what Moses was doing with Joshua. He said, you pick some guys and go do this. Why? Because as Joshua's discipler, Moses wanted to instill confidence in God's ability to perform. Here's the second one. In Exodus 24:13, it says, so Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and he went up to the mountain of God. So apparently in this episode, Joshua went up to Mount Sinai with Moses. Imagine that. What an experience it must have been. So discipleship contributes to our disciples' appreciation of the character and glory of God. Why else would Moses invite him than to develop an appreciation for the character and glory of God? That was an impact of Moses' discipleship of Joshua. Here's the third one, Numbers 11:28. It says, Joshua, the attendant of Moses from his youth, asked Moses, quote, restrain them, that is, these people from prophesying. But Moses said, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. That's what he said to Joshua. So they're several years into their relationship. Joshua wanted Moses to stop some of the people from prophesying, but Moses allowed them to do so, knowing God approved of this. So, discipleship contributes to our disciples' knowledge of God's sovereignty, that God is in charge. And sometimes that means God's going to do things we don't expect. And we have to accept that. And Moses wanted Joshua to learn this, as Moses had learned it himself. Remember, Moses had his own discipleship. I personally believe that God discipled Moses, just like he discipled Abraham. Now, fortunately, Joshua was being discipled by Moses, but that didn't happen often in the Old Testament. Fourthly, here's the fourth aspect. In Numbers 13 and 14, it says, "And Joshua spoke to all the congregation, saying, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey." So Joshua, among the 12 spies Moses sent out to survey the land, told the people, don't rebel or fear the Lord, let's go. So discipleship contributes to our disciples' passion for God's revealed will. Moses knew what God's revealed will was, so did Joshua. It was to go into the land. And we see Joshua full of passion for the revealed will of God. Listen, as you're discipling people, this should be one of the outcomes. Men and women who are developing a passion for the revealed will of God. Like the passage I gave you earlier. Yeah, I'm passionate about being a husband who understands his wife. I want that. Now, you don't know everything you're getting into, but you got a passion for it because it's the revealed will of God. And that's the impact Moses is having on Joshua. Fifthly, Numbers 27, 18 to 23, right here. Take Joshua and lay your hand on him and commission him in their sight. So Joshua was commissioned for service to assist Moses. So discipleship contributes to our disciples' preparedness for their own unique service to God. See, it's not about a disciple following you all of his life. You know, you got your little kingdom, you're the Pied Piper. Look at all these disciples you got. They're all your little pets. Pat them on the head, pat them on the back, and give them a hug, but they're all following you. You're strutting around as a rooster. Yeah. Now, that's not discipleship. That's tyranny. Discipleship is helping them grow up to take responsibility for their own lives and to impact others through that. Prepare themselves for their own unique service to God. Sometimes they may walk away and do their own thing for the Lord. That's okay. It's not about having a fiefdom here. Number six, Deuteronomy 3:28. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them an inheritance in the land which you will see. That's from Deuteronomy. So Moses charged, encouraged, and strengthened Joshua for his leadership. So discipleship contributes to our disciples' spiritual endurance to lead people to do the will of God. Whew, man, that's a big one. Do you know the spiritual endurance required you do to disciple people so they catch on to performing the will of God? Nobody, you can't make anybody. They have to want to. It takes time and the endurance required for that. How many times do you just want to throw in the towel and say, this ain't going to work. They just don't get it. They can't understand this passage. They don't see. It requires spiritual endurance to invest in people. And then the last one, number seven, is Deuteronomy 31:23. Be strong and courageous, for you, Joshua, shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you, God says. Joshua was called to replace Moses as the next leader of the nation of Israel, and he's now fortified in that leadership. So discipleship contributes to our disciples being strengthened then to expand the work of God. They've been involved in the work of God to a degree in our discipleship with them. Now, as they move out to expand that work, they're strengthened to do that because of a discipleship ministry in their lives. Now you can see why God said, Joshua is your successor. What an investment that was made. Let me conclude with these four thoughts. You don't have them in your notes, but it's a summation, I'm just going to read them to you, of the influence of Moses' discipleship of Joshua. So how did all this happen? How was this preparation accomplished? Well, Joshua spent time with Moses. That's how it was. He observed Moses' nature, his calling, and his motives for 40 years. We should be available to our disciples so they become familiar with our character. You see, discipleship is your accountability. If you're discipling people, if you're investing in people spiritually, you're going to be accountable to them for that because you don't want to fake it. You don't want to fake it till you make it, right? Joshua was up close to Moses for 40 years. And that's the discipleship relationship. That's that incarnational aspect of discipleship. They get to see you move and live and have your being within your own realm. And that motivates you with transparency and honesty to be a man or woman of God, to see their lives impact. It takes time. Joshua, secondly, was able to see how Moses did things because from a young age, Joshua assisted Moses. So we should instruct our disciples long term, so they observe how we manage life over the long haul. Discipleship is dirty work. You get your fingernails dirty, spiritually speaking, sometimes really. And it takes time. Thirdly, Moses had the responsibility for helping Joshua become a mature leader of God's people. So we should assist our disciples to develop aspects that contribute to their spiritual maturity. That's right. Not just getting over problems, but moving towards spiritual maturity. And then finally, Moses had commissioned Joshua, so there was an official endorsement of him by Moses. Thus, we should equip our disciples to actively engage in service for God and His eternal kingdom. That's the whole point. Every one of us are going to stand before the Lord and give an account and be rewarded or not for that. Discipleship is the best way to prepare people to stand before Christ at the judgment seat. And to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." All of this preparation is unfolding here. We go to the Bible to get God's revealed will when God hasn't told us exactly how that applies, and we can figure it out based on the wisdom of God from the Word of God. Don't look to circumstances and experiences and that kind of thing. And then understand that God's succession plan often is accomplished through a ministry of discipleship, as we invest in people over time. And then God may use them in ways they can't even imagine as we take the time to invest. Well, our Father, we thank you for this passage. It's chock full of stuff in terms of application for our lives as we move out and take responsibility for them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Your word is sufficient. It's amazing how sufficient it is. We don't have to go looking everywhere else. It speaks with authority. It speaks forthrightly. It speaks sufficiently. And we can peer into its pages, and we can understand and comprehend the truth that is there in those words. And the challenge for us is application, putting it to work. May we continue to be men and women of the Word and allow it to shape our lives and our destinies as we move forward by faith with the Word of God in the lead. We pray in Jesus' name.